So let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Loving Father, we find ourselves today at the brink of Holy Week, having celebrated the mysteries of Palm Sunday, of the Passion of our Lord. And Father, the readings that you have given us in the days leading up to today have really called us to take a very blunt an honest look at our hearts, and to compare our hearts to the Sacred Heart of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. So, Father, in his holy name, we ask you to send us your Holy Spirit, that this hour may be a time of deeper encounter with your Son, that we may receive the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that we may receive the courage of the heart of Jesus, and that we may know what changes we need to implement in our lives, that we may follow him more closely to your greater glory. And we ask all these things, as always, through Jesus Christ our Lord, your beloved Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Ghost, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
So thank you, everyone, for coming today. Again, it's great to see you all. I'm Father Sean O'Manion. I am the director of the Guard of Honor of the Sacred Heart of Jesus here in the Diocese of Springfield. Excuse me, and my throat dries out, as I was saying earlier. And so it's nice that we're able to move our retreat from IC here to St. Anthony of Padua. It's a better location for a lot of the folks, and we see that reflected in a greater number of people in attendance. So thank you, everyone. One thing that I wanted to talk about, I know that this devotion is new to a lot of you, so I should just mention a quick recap of what the Guard of Honor is all about. The Guard of Honor was founded in 1863 in France by a Sister of the Visitation, and our headquarters today are at a Monastery of the Visitation, not the same one where it was founded, but a better one in the sense that our headquarters are now located at the Monastery of the Visitation in Paray-le-Monial, France, which is where our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 1670s. And the Sisters of the Visitation, they're the ones who are in charge of the administration of the Guard of Honor. The Guard of Honor has centers, national centers, diocesan centers, in many countries throughout the world. I think the country that has more centers than any other is not France, but Poland. So Poland would probably be number one. And then we have France, we have Mexico, Japan, believe it or not, Cameroon in Africa, a lot of Uruguay and Argentina down south, Brazil, a lot of different countries. It is an international movement, which is what it was supposed to have been. The whole idea behind it is that you sign up for an hour and you commit to an hour every day without changing the activities of your hour. So it's not like, oh, I have to cancel this because I have to go to the chapel. No. You don't have to do anything. Like, my hour is 4 to 5 p.m. And so, you know, whatever it is I'm doing, if I happen to be giving a talk, or if I'm, you know, swimming in the ocean, or if I'm fishing, or if I'm in the movies with my friends, it doesn't matter. I offer that hour and its contents to our Lord on the cross. And speaking of the Divine Mercy devotion, which is a devotion that came a couple hundred years later, after the devotion to the Sacred Heart, we place ourselves mentally at the foot of the cross, specifically at the moment when Jesus, having expired, has his side pierced by the lance, and the blood and water gush forth, as the prayer says. And that is what we do. We make ourselves present right there at that moment. We are there, and we call ourselves the guard of honor, not because we're better than anybody else, because it sounds a little highfalutin, but no, because it comes from the French garde d'honneur, the guard of honor, or honor guard, as we say in the United States, for, as you know, when someone, a notable, dies, say a president dies, like when President Kennedy died, he had a detail of Marines around him. Those were, that was the guard of honor around his casket. And so what we do for 1 hour every day, we join our Blessed Mother, St. Mary Magdalene, and the beloved disciple, St. John. We join them and place ourselves at the foot of the cross, forming a guard of honor, as it were, around him. And so we do that for an hour, offering the activities of that hour in reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And the whole idea is that we pick an hour and we don't change it. We're faithful to that hour. Or even if we're taking a nap, it doesn't matter. The contents are offered to, you know, where God gave us bodies that do all kinds of different things, including sleep. You know, sleep can be offered. Yes, it is an activity. It's a human activity. And so we place ourselves at the foot of the cross and offer this to him. The whole idea is that someone somewhere throughout the world will be doing their hour in all the different time zones throughout, you know, the Greenwich Meridian time and all the other different time zones, so that our Lord is never abandoned on the cross. This was in response to Psalm 69, which was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus. In many respects, we can say that David is the father of Jesus, because Jesus is of his lineage. And in keeping of the prophecies, the son of David was going to rule Israel forever. And so obviously they weren't referring to Solomon, as wise and good as he was, but to a later son, a later king, the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus Christ. And so 1,000 years earlier, we have this complaint of someone who is suffering. It's very similar to the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And there was one particular verse that caught the attention of our foundress. Her name was Sister Marie of the Sacred Heart, Bernot. And it was that line that says, "I sought consolers and found none. I sought someone to comfort me and found nobody." So that is that's the same psalm that says, you know, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, etc. It is, in many ways, it is a foretelling of the murder of the Messiah, which would take place 1,000 years after the writing of that text. But we all know that all Scripture is alive, and it is the Word of God, and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So time is irrelevant here, because time is created by our Lord. And so what we do in response to that, we who live 2,000 years after the crucifixion, 3,000 years after the penning, if you will, of Psalm 69, we place ourselves mentally at the foot of the cross in a way that is very real, because in prayer we are entering the spiritual realm. And so the crucifixion continues to be a reality outside of time. Jesus Christ, as we know, was fully God and fully man. And even though he divested himself of divine prerogatives to live a humble life and to be able to experience death, he never stopped being God. That nature never left him. And so everything that Jesus lived, from his conception at the moment of the Annunciation up until his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, but everything that he lived here in our world, in time and in space continues to be an ever-present reality in eternity. Because as man, his life is experienced, his life is relegated to history, like the life of any other man would have been, like Barabbas or Pontius Pilate. But as God, unlike Barabbas and unlike Pontius Pilate, the life of Jesus continues to be an ever-present reality located outside of time. So when we pray, if we pray to, say, the baby Jesus, we are really communicating with Jesus as a baby, because his babyhood continues to be an ever-present reality. Because he was not just a human baby, he was also God. So that is what we do. And it's the simplest of prayers, because all we have to do is just devote our hour and make ourselves present to respond to him and to make ourselves present to him at the foot of the cross. And as you know, the simple prayers are the most powerful ones. So that's just what I wanted to mention for those of you for whom this devotion might be a new or unfamiliar experience. I want to talk a little bit about now, about today, to talk about Palm Sunday and what that means for us as guards of honor. You know, we are now, our whole life, our spiritual life as guards of honor is all about the passion and death of our Lord, and to be present there, specifically as guards of honor. Now, in a broader sense, the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is about making reparation to the heart of Jesus for the indifference of mankind, for the indifference of baptized believers, for the lukewarmness of all of us, including ourselves. But more specifically, in the guard of honor, which is of course not the only way to have to practice a devotion to the Sacred Heart, but it's the one that we've chosen. In the guard of honor, what we make reparation in a simple way by offering that hour and by being, as the Buddhists say, mindful. You know, it's a very trendy term right now, to be mindful. You know, to pay attention to what you're doing, to be present. To be here and now, to be here and now, to be present, and to offer my whole lived experience of that hour to Christ on the cross. Now, this is good practice, because I don't have to stop when my hour ends. I can keep going, and eventually I could do my whole day, and I could do what we're supposed to be doing, which is to pray without ceasing, you know, in a way that is simple, that is beautiful, and that is a great expression of love and compassion for him who suffered and died for me. And so now we're entering Holy Week. So now, you know, we are going up to Jerusalem, as they say. We are accompanying Jesus in this dreaded time for him. He knows everything that's coming. And we can only imagine the dread, the anxiety that comes to a head at the garden of Gethsemane. You know, that experience of blood coming out of his pores for being so anxious and so just torn with agony over what he knows. He knows everything that is to come. And so we try in a small way to console him and to accompany him. One of our chief patronesses in the Guard of Honor, well, our chief patrons are the original Guards of Honor, St. John, the beloved disciple. And our spirituality is based very much on his writings, on the fourth gospel, on the three letters, and on the book of Revelation. Also, of course, St. Mary Magdalene. whom tradition identifies with the woman that we heard of in today's gospel reading, who took that alabaster jar of spikenard, of expensive spikenard, and broke it to anoint the head and the feet of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The ancients, people like St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, who translated the Bible, they believed that woman were to be Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, and also Mary Magdalene. She was one and the same. And I have no reason to contest that. It really wasn't until, you know, the Protestant rebellion of the 16th century, that with Martin Luther, that they started to think it was a different woman. Well, I would rather side with Chrysostom and Augustine myself than with Martin Luther. Sorry, you know. And so there's no reason to disbelieve this. So Mary Magdalene is one of our chief patronesses. And of course, our Blessed Mother, and our Blessed Mother in two important titles for us. Our Lady of the Sacred Heart, which coincidentally or providentially, we have a parish with that name here in our Diocese of Springfield, because it's not often that you see parishes named after Our Lady of the Sacred Heart. Sacred Heart, sure, all the time, but not Our Lady of the Sacred Heart. So we have that in the Pine Point area of Springfield. And then the other title, of course, is one that is very appropriate for today, is Our Lady of Sorrows. Our Lady of Sorrows, a very important feast for us in the guard of honor of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Our Lady of Sorrows. Sorrow, suffering, all these things are things that moderns don't like. We don't like suffering. Of course, no one does. But we understand as Catholics that sorrowing has its place in our life. Sorrowing over the death of a loved one, or sorrow over any sort of physical or spiritual or emotional ailment that we might be having or that a loved one might be going through. And this has its place in our walk with Christ. St. John Paul II made this clear to us. He didn't invent this, but he reminded us of the redemptive value of suffering. And he would say that we should never let any suffering, big or small, go to waste. Now, he was not the first one to have said that either. I think St. John Vianney had said that as well. Any amount of suffering is an opportunity to stand at the foot of the cross and to share in the experience of the cross. Not only to stand at the foot of the cross, but in a certain way, to be nailed to it as well. Why do I say this? Because we have to remember something that's bizarre, and it seems almost heretical, except that it's out of the Bible, so it can't be heresy. But you remember how St. Paul tells us that he makes up in his own body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It's like, whoa, you know? I imagine like what the other apostles must have felt like when they read that or heard it read. They probably thought, you know, who is this guy? He's not even one of the 12, you know? How can he, you know, where does he get off saying something like that? The death of our Lord can cover everything. And yes, the death of our Lord can cover the redemption of humanity a million times over. So obviously he chose not to do that. He chose to leave a few cents unpaid. By scent, I don't mean expensive French aftershave. I mean hundreds of a dollar, or shekels, a few shekels unpaid, so that we would pay them. Because if we say we're Christians and we don't share in the cross, we're not really Christians. A Christian is not only a follower of Christ, someone who follows his teachings, the way a Buddhist follows the teachings of the Buddha, but a Christian is an imitator of Christ. And those of you who might be familiar with that book, The Imitation of Christ, that is a profound spiritual work, and I recommend it to everyone. And that's something really to be meditated upon. Give it, you know, a couple of years. You know, take your time with it. Don't just read it like you would read any book cover to cover. That is a profound and transformative book. But it's all about what its title is. It's about imitating Christ. I can't imitate Christ unless I share in his cross. Now, there are those of us who seek penances, and that's fine and wholesome, provided that we don't get a little crazy with them and make ourselves sick. But, you know, we can. It doesn't have to be something huge. It can be a small self-denial. Even, you know, and not to be funny, but it could be something like not having dessert. As long as my reason for doing it is to make reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and it's not because I'm seeking to lose weight, you know, because that would be we can have both motives. That's okay, as long as the main intention is to please our Lord. Because let's face it, pretty much everything we do in life has mixed motives. That's the way we are. We're very complicated people. We very rarely do something for only one reason alone. But this is a way that we can share in the cross. Most of our crosses come to us. We don't have to go looking for them. St. Francis de Sales, the founder of the Sisters of the Visitation and Doctor of the Church, he says that, you know, when we receive a cross, that our Heavenly Father will either shield us from suffering or he will give us the strength to suffer it. Every cross that we receive either comes to us directly from him or indirectly with his seal of approval. He knows everything. That's one of the attributes of God, that he is omniscient. He sees and knows everything. So oftentimes, we can say in the word of the psalmist, again, as we heard Jesus say today, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Father, Father, why have you abandoned me? You know, a really a profound cry of humanity expressed through the lips of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that his Father hadn't abandoned him. He's quoting scripture so that through his human and divine mouth, the cries of humanity are articulated in a way that God cannot turn a deaf ear to. And so he does it for us. All of our suffering, we can unite now to, from that moment on, we can unite all of our suffering to the cross. It can be something like a terminal disease, like, you know, Lou Gehrig's disease or cancer or something. It can be a lifelong illness like diabetes, or it can be an emotional problem, a rebellious son or daughter, or a parent who's developing dementia. It can be something minor, something small and trivial, like a red light that's taking too long. Seriously, if I'm mindful, as they say, and instead of whining about, oh, why doesn't the stupid light change, if I can say, you know, Lord, this is driving me crazy, but I'm offering it to you. I'm uniting it to the cross. It doesn't matter how tiny it may be. You know, and in fact, God prefers the simple stuff. You know, Jesus already took care of the huge stuff. So, you know, when we seek to do a penance, you know, a small thing is better. What matters the most is that it be done with love. I remember watching this movie that came out about 20 years ago. It was called Like Water for Chocolate. Doesn't make sense in English. It's literally translated from the Spanish. It was a Mexican movie, and it was set, I believe, in the 19th century. And it's like a love story that's centered around food. And this woman says that the most important ingredient in any dish is that it be made with love. That's what makes the food good, that it's made with love, that it's made with a desire to please the person who's going to eat it, you know? And so that's what pleases God. Whether we give up M&Ms for Lent or, you know, whatever, or if we offer up something huge, like heart disease or cancer, or something horrible like the death of a child. All these things, what we try to do is to offer them with love. Because God is love. And again, as I said to you, our whole spirituality is Johannine, as the scholars say. It's based on the writings of St. John. And it was St. John who came up with this whole idea that God is love. We hear it a million times. We see it on coffee mugs. You know, God is love, God is love, God is love. No one said that before John. Jesus didn't say it. Ezekiel didn't say it. Moses didn't say it. It was St. John, the beloved disciple. And in his typical fashion, he says it in passing. You know, he's like writing about something else. He says, blah, 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 because God is love, and blah, 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 blah. You know, in the fourth chapter of his first letter. That's typically how he does things. When he mentions resting his head on the breast of the Master at the Last Supper, he mentions it in passing. You know, great humility. He doesn't even identify himself by name. You know, we just know by default that it's him. And now, of course, people said, oh, no, it's Mary Magdalene because Leonardo da Vinci and all that. Yeah, right. But, but you know, God is love. And so love is something that we are called to imitate, and love is something that always entails suffering. You know how the great literary scholars, you know, they always say that the great sweeping themes of good literature are love and death. Even Woody Allen, I remember, did a comedy that was about that same title. It was called Love and Death. And if I remember correctly, it was a take on you know, the Russian novels. I think it was War and Peace, about, you know, the Napoleon invading Russia and all this stuff. And, you know, and so these themes of love and death, when we look at them in the great works of literature, they're intricately united. Love and death. Love and suffering. And we see that because God is love and Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus is love incarnate. And Jesus taught us the way to the Father, and that way is, what does he tell us? You want to follow me? Great. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Oh, I just remembered I got something else to do. Yeah, take up my cross first thing tomorrow. you know, that's what he tells us. That's what he tells us. And yes, and that's where love is. Because the love of Jesus, the love that we saw expressed in today's gospel reading and in all the crucifixion accounts, all four of them, with all their little differences, the common denominator is that love incarnate was nailed to that cross. Who on earth would have done something like that? You know, we would think, I would never do that. I would never choose to kill love. But John at the beginning of his gospel tells us that, yeah, the light entered into the world. And the light, the Word of God, was rejected by his own people. And the people preferred darkness to light. Now, this isn't about the Jews. This isn't about, oh, yeah, those Jews, they didn't get it, you know, they didn't understand all the prophecies of Ezekiel and blah, blah, blah. No. This is about us. You know, we're the Jews. We're the Israelites today. We're the ones who, we are now part of the chosen people. And much more than that, we are part of Jesus himself. We are part of Jesus himself. And so we might say, come on, I would never choose darkness over light. I mean, I'm not that stupid. Or I love Jesus. You know, I would never do something like that to him. I've often wondered myself, if I were there in Jerusalem during Holy Week, would I be Hosanna to the King? Or would I be Crucify Him? Or maybe both. I don't know. But I can't say that, oh yeah, I would be, you know, faithful to him. And no. Judas Iscariot. You know, everyone hates him. But there's a little bit of Judas in all of us. When John talks about the light entering the world, yes, he's speaking in sweeping terms of God entering into his creation and entering into the abode of his beloved people. But every human heart is a world. Every human heart is a world. And Jesus, as John again tells us in chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus comes in and knocks at our heart. The light is there. We are enclosed in our hearts. We're shut out. And we don't want to know anything about the light. We do things our own way. Thank you very much. The Jews of John's day, they didn't hate God. They loved God. But they loved God in their own way. And they were not open to understanding how the Messiah, the promise, would be fulfilled. They were just too caught up in, no, he's got to be from Bethlehem, he's got to be, you know, the son of David, which, you know, Jesus was both these things, and he's got to be, you know, a warrior like King David was. Well, yes, Jesus was a warrior, but not with swords, and the last thing we need is another warrior who's going to be, you know, spreading, you know, death and rape and murder and oppressing peoples. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered the Romans, not in the way that they, you know, in the humiliating way that all the Jews wanted at the time. And I can't blame them. I would have wanted the same thing if I were one of them. But the Romans, that's us. We're the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Universal Church. We are the Roman Empire. We are now a spiritual empire, no longer an empire of swords and sieges and catapults and death and cruelty and oppression. But we are now a kingdom of love. Kingdom of love. And so we try to endeavor to enter as much as we can into this mystery of love. But to enter into this mystery, to say yes to Jesus who's knocking at my door, is to embrace the cross. It is, and that cross, the most likely and the most common form that it takes for us as Americans living in the 21st century, is to be excluded from social situations, to lose friends, to be called a narrow-minded bigot, a homophobe, this, that, and the other, because the way of Christ is not the way of the world. It never was. Even when our society was pretty much quote-unquote Judeo-Christian, there are a lot of things that we did. You know, oh, blacks, at least in the South, blacks got a ride in the back. You know, too bad. That's not Christ-like. So, you know, and I imagine that Jesus probably wasn't too keen about us dropping atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which coincidentally were the two most Catholic cities in Japan. Coincidence? Read the book. Why not Tokyo? Why not Osaka? You know, why Hiroshima and Nagasaki? But I digress. Following Jesus is following the way of love. And the way of love is the way of the cross, because love is a supernatural reality, just like God, who is love, is a supernatural reality. When I love something or someone, I love things or people who give me a certain pleasure in loving them. You know, like loving my mom, or loving certain types of food or certain types of music. I feel good when I'm in the presence of these people or these things. That's not the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is supernatural. The love of Jesus is this guy who just took a reed and he made this mat of thorns, of huge 2-inch thorns, and he put it on my head and he pushed it in by striking on my head with reeds. Father, I love him, and I want you to bring him into heaven. Again, first thing tomorrow. You know? So we have our work cut out for us. And thank God that it's Holy Week now, because today we can live, as guards of honor, we can live a Holy Week that we have never lived before. And we can live a Holy Week where we can ask God to help us get that supernatural love that we need. Because we need it. It's not about being a better person. It's about whether we're going to be saved or not. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, the bells are chiming, so it's time for me to shut up. So, God bless you.